glory, for the exaltation of Christ, by the power of your indwelling Spirit, and for the building up of your church, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you turn to Romans chapter 7, I invite you to stand as we give due respect to the Word of God. I'll read for you Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, as we continue in this look at the believer's struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians who are at Rome, he writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the name Robert Louis Stevenson. He's a Scottish novelist, essayist, poet, and traveler and writer. One of his best-known works is the classic story entitled Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, I have to stop there for just a moment because I always want to say The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but Stevenson was adamant that there was no article in front of it. It's just Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It was published in 1886, and it was a huge success in London, capturing the imagination of the people as it so aptly conveyed and the intriguing story of how an evil Mr. Hyde and a good Dr. Jekyll could coexist and are, in fact, really the same person. Stevenson tapped into the classic theme of the battle between good in evil, a battle that every reasonable person recognizes takes place in him or herself on a daily basis. Will I do this that is good, or will I do that which is evil? We recognize that there is an evil ever within us, an evil lurking in to reveal itself, as well as a desire to do good that longs to keep that evil in check. Now, for some of you younger folks, perhaps you've not actually read the Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but do you know how many stories today have been inspired by that particular movie or that book? Modern renditions, such as the characters of the Incredible Hulk or that even of Batman and those battling between good and evil. So it seems clear that Stevenson, as you look at his life, was not a Christian, but the story intrigues us because it speaks of something we all know, again, to be real within us, the struggle within concerning good and evil. Now, here in the latter half of Romans 7, we find Paul relating to his readers his own personal struggle with indwelling sin. This is an interesting passage because it reminds us, as we said last week, that even mature believers, even the likes of Paul, yet wrestled with sin, even after being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, that should make us feel good on one hand, but not on another. Last week, we reminded ourselves of where we have been in this letter to the Romans, as well as laid out the foundation for considering these verses, verses 14 through 25, the believer's struggle with sin. Our outline is simply this: the facts declared, verse 14, the failures Paul disclosed in verses 15 through 20. We'll look at his findings in verses 21 through 23. And finally, we'll look at the faith demonstrated in verses 24 and 25. But at the heart of this passage, as we work through it, is not only the reality of our struggle with indwelling sin, but also the remedy. I don't have to be told I have a struggle with sin. I know that. The issue is, how do I deal with it? How do we have victory over the power of indwelling sin within us? And in order to do this, we must fulfill the exhortation that's found by Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. If you've not memorized this, please memorize it. This is the key if you are going to have victory over sin. When Paul says, even so, consider, reckon yourself, regard yourself, see yourself as dead to sin, but alive to God. The men are working through a book called The Enemy Within, and it's a book that's really expounding some of the teachings of the Puritan writer John Owen. John Owen wrote a book called Mortification of the Flesh, one of those great titles, right? And he wrote a very short quip of a longer quote. He made this statement, and it really relates to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, that we are constantly to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Be killing sin, he writes, or sin will be killing you. There is no rest for the weary. There is no giving up in this. Paul's exhortation is always, reckon yourself dead to sin. You are not who you once were, and you shouldn't be behaving the way you were, but in accordance with who you are. So let me remind you that at the heart of our text is Paul's desire for both his own, because he's speaking of the struggle of sin and his sanctification, but he's desiring to share this so that we might grow with respect to our own sanctification, which by definition, again, what is sanctification? You all have so many definitions, right? Let me give you this one. Sanctification is seeing less and less of sin in your life so that you might see more and more of Christ in your life. To see less and less of sin manifested in our lives so that you might see more and more of Christ. How is it that we might experience this kind of ongoing, and may I say it this way, this is radical sanctification. We should not settle as believers for half-hearted sanctification. We should desire to see sin mortified, sin killed, sin eradicated, eliminated, and you can use whatever other adjectives you desire. This is what Paul is getting at. Even as we are saved by faith in Christ, we made this recognition last week. Paul reminds us that if we're saved by faith, we're sanctified by faith. This battle that we wage against sin is not done by ourselves. It's not something we can do even for ourselves. It is something that we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God every day, and by faith we must say, Spirit of God, eliminate these sins in my life. While it is true that we participate with Christ in this process of sanctification, beloved, we must ultimately come to realize that we are not made more and more like Him by what we do. Rather, we are made more and more like Him by what He does in us. And we accept that we will be made more and more like Him. I believe what Scripture says, that when we see Him, we will be made like Him, for we will see Him just as He is, says the Apostle John. And because I believe that by faith, I believe not only will there be a day when sin is finally eliminated in my life completely in that process of glorification, but even now I take steps day by day, and sometimes they're baby steps, aren't they? And sometimes it feels like you take a step back, but by faith we believe the Spirit will do His work of sanctifying us wholly, completely, fully in Christ. We've already noted that Paul is clearly speaking of his own struggle in these verses by his repeated use of the singular pronouns. It is not a rhetorical I or we, but the real battle of sin is found here in the person of Paul himself. He uses the present tense. You'll notice the verbs are in the present tense in these verses, that these conflicts for Paul were now. They're real. They're present. And as we apply them, we recognize the same thing. There's not one of us that can say that we are without sin, for if we do, we lie, and we do not practice the truth, again, according to the Apostle John. Ultimately, Paul gets so overwhelmed by this battle. When Paul thinks about indwelling sin, it's almost as if he's furious that he's still having to struggle with this. Have you related to that? Why am I still having these same struggles after all of these years of walking with Christ? And Paul declares in verse 24 what? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I notice there that the question in verse 24 is not, how will I set myself free from this body of death? It's beyond our human capacity, our ability. It requires, beloved, divine intervention. And so by faith, I take it that the Spirit of God desires to sanctify me, to sanctify His people through and through. Praise the Lord. As we'll come to see and explain, the one who can and will do this, according to verse 25, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So last week we began with the first point, the first of 4 points. Let me just review that first point very quickly. The facts declared, Paul in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. There are two facts Paul lays out that we must understand as we proceed, as we deal with the struggle with indwelling sin. And the first one is this. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Rather, the law, rather than being sin, as some might have accused it being, because it seems to bring up all this bad stuff in us, verse 7, is the law sin? Paul says, no, in fact, it is spiritual. And we noted that that means the law is powerful. It is of divine origin. It is not of this earth. It is not of man's making. It's not of flesh. It's not of this world. The law is from God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The law of God is God's own revelation of His power and His character. You want to know God, you read His Word. You want to hear from God, you read His Word. This is the spiritual nature of the law. The law does more, though, than reveal to us the majesty of God, the splendor of God. As we read in our scripture reading, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. It reveals not only these aspects of our holy God, but the law of God does something that we hate. It reveals to us the reality of our sin. It reveals to us that we are so incredibly sinful and so incapable of doing anything about our sin that the only remedy is to look to a Savior to deliver us from the wrath of God, to deliver us from the wrath that our sins deserve and thus provide the only pathway to salvation. Beloved, while the law exposes us for who we are, sinners deserving God's wrath, such a depressing thought does not make the law sinful. Rather, Paul, as he said back up in verse 12 of chapter 7 here, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And as we are accustomed to hearing it said, this is all really good for us because without there being bad news, we know how I'm going to finish this. There can be no good news. The bad news is that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If this is all there was, If the book of Romans ended in chapter 3, we would all face God's eternal condemnation. In Romans 5:8, which I alluded to earlier in my prayer, we have one of these great transitional statements. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, we are all great sinners. You should know that you are the greatest sinner that you know. But God has provided us with the great Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, who saves all who believe on him. Beloved, this is God's law. This is God's holy word. We must never think the law bad or that the law has served its purpose and now we don't need it any longer. Because even in its present form, whether the Old or the New Testament, it continues to expose us, does it not? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces down to the very depth of our being. It fillets us. It opens us up, and we see that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Even the psalmist recognized the law's ongoing benefit in his battle against sin. In the familiar words of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, some of you probably read this a few times or had it memorized, right? Notice the connection here between sanctification, the knowing and doing and delighting in God's word, and how sin wants to thwart that. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man, any person, keep himself sanctified? How can I do it? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart. I have stored it up in my heart. It is the most precious thing to me, the word of God, the law of God. It is spiritual. Why do I need it? Because the psalmist writes, when I treasure it above all other things, I might not sin against you. In fact, I might remind you that every time you sin, you have said, in effect, that the word of God is not to be treasured as it ought. Notice that, again, that direct relationship between purity, again, the knowing and doing of God's word and striving to see sin thwarted in our lives. The law, Paul says, is spiritual. It is good for us. It reveals to us all that is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. God's word is not the problem. God's word, the law of God, does not make you sin. That's fact number one. Fact number two is this. I am of flesh. The second fact Paul states is that he's absolutely something different than the law. Paul says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. As we look at God as revealed in the law, we come to see that we are different. We're of flesh. In other words, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. And the reason we struggle with sin is not found in God's word that exposes our sin. Our struggle is with sin because there are two voices of influence in the believer. Do you know you have two voices of influence in you? You have the word of God and you have your flesh. And these two are communicating, the Spirit of God using the word of God to speak to you how you ought to live. And those two voices are trying to influence that new self. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Praise the Lord. But that's a spiritual man. That's a new creature in Christ. And it's been developed inside of this body of flesh. And your flesh hates anything related to God. and your flesh has a means of communicating to you, of sharing with you, these are my desires. This is what I want. And you've all had your various forms and still struggle with various forms of lusts and passions and desires. And some are sexual and some are for power and some are for prestige or money or whatever it might be. Our new self, by faith in Christ, loves God. Your new self longs for God. I pray you're sitting here going, yeah, I love the Lord. All I want to do is love him and serve him and to please him in everything I do. And then you come to the reality, but there's something that hinders me. There's something that trips me up. This new heart that was promised as part of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, God places within us a new heart, a new spirit. That becomes the real us, the new man. In each one of you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new person inside of you. That is the real you, if I can put it in those terms. But this new man lives, dwells in an old, corrupted, dilapidated, stinky, vile tent we call the flesh. To be a flesh is to be material and frail. To be a flesh speaks of our temporal bodies as opposed to our newness of spirit in Christ. This fallen body, as it is not going to heaven. If I die today, what happens to this body of flesh? It's totally laid aside. Where will I be? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The real me will be in the presence of God. Now, I'm just trying to build for you this connection because it's so important we understand this in our battle against sin. The flesh speaks of our old sinful human nature with all of its frailties, all of its lust, all of its passions. And when Paul says here, I am of flesh, he is speaking directly to the visible, unredeemed humanness, a humanness that he knows one day will be completely transformed. But until that day that our flesh is transformed, I promise you this, based on the word of God, your flesh wants nothing to do with God. Your flesh does not want to live for God. Your flesh does not want to please God. Anything you desire to do for God is never done because of your flesh. It is done by your spirit in accordance with the Spirit of God. As we noted last week, your flesh's only desire is to have you believe this, that you are still a slave to sin. That you are still sold into the bondage of sin. That you have no choice but to sin. It's just my nature. I know God's going to take care of it, but I'll live however I want right now because it just doesn't matter. This is who I am. No, that's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not who you are any longer. Your flesh would have you forget that your old sinful ways are not the new you. So, beloved, as long as we are in the flesh, we have two competing voices, the new self guided by the voice of the Holy Spirit and the old self guided by the desires of the flesh. And these two, Romans 8 tells us, these two, Galatians 5 tells us, are in constant conflict with one another. You are a walking war zone. We look at pictures of Gaza and how it's been laid flat and laid bare. You are a war zone. If we could take a picture of the battle that's going on within us, you would see some of the dilapidation in areas that sin has had its conquest. And we want to see our complete renewal, our complete glorification. Your new spirit wants to love God. Your new spirit wants to live for God. But your old flesh wants you to love sin and live for sin. Hence the allusion to Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Which one are you listening to? That's fact number two, the problem of indwelling sin. Now, sometimes knowledge of such things is half the battle. If you know where the battle is, if you can acknowledge this, that's half the battle. To know what the problem is the first step to correcting the matter. And while this is true, it's not always easy. And it is even less than easy when we speak of doing battle against the flesh. And this brings us to our second point, the failures disclosed. Beloved, these are not the words of an unbeliever that we're about to read in verses 15 through 20. In all my years of ministry, I've never heard one unbeliever give a testimony such as that which that we're about to discuss. In these verses, we'll find at least three things, and the first is this, the conflict, verses 15 through 17. Let's just look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. We find a conflict. This implies that there are two opposing forces, a conflict that reveals a contrast. First, we have Paul, and think about Paul when he's writing this. What does he have in mind? Paul, the once self-righteous Pharisee, who according to Philippians 3:6, described himself this way, that as with reference to the law, he was blameless. Who can say that? Paul's saying, with regard to the righteousness that's contained in the law, I regarded myself, people saw me as blameless. Now, I think we're so sophisticated today, we'll never stand up in front of a group of people and say, I am blameless with reference to the righteousness that comes by the law. But that was Paul. Can you even imagine being so arrogant? That's how Paul once saw himself before coming to faith in Christ. A second consideration is having come to Christ, he obviously becomes a new creature. As a new creature in Christ, he was given a new spirit that longed to be conformed, not to the righteousness that was found in trying to keep the law, but the righteousness of God that was found in Christ alone. Only he also recognized that being present in the flesh, he was still infected by sin, and his sin at times prevented him from conforming to God. And so when Paul stops to think about this, he says, for what I'm doing, he's referencing some of the struggles that he's having, the failures that he's going through. And he makes a statement that I think we should all be able to relate to when he says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. If I could say this a little more in today's vernacular, I don't get it. How can I still be struggling with these things? Paul is confronted with the unreasonableness of sin. Can you just catch that phrase? Sin is unreasonable. Whenever you sin, you're unreasonable. There's no rhyme or reason for you to continue in sin. You've died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? It's dumb to live in sin. And so when he sees that sin is still present, he's just like, I don't get it. Paul knows that he's been saved. He has been changed. He knows he loves Christ and wants to do the will of Christ, but his own flesh betrays him. It does not want to do the same things Paul desires. Paul has the desire to practice the right things, and yet he's confessing that he so often sees himself doing the very things that he hates. If we are honest with ourselves, each of us can see ourselves in these words. This is the struggle we have. In spite of our best intentions, in spite of our deepest and most sincere desires to love God and serve Him wholly, our sinful flesh constantly desires to rule our lives and make us believe that we are still sold into bondage, into slavery of sin. This is the sinfulness of sin. This is the deceitfulness of sin. This is the irrationality of sin. This is the unreasonableness of sin. This is the evil of sin, and we must never forget that our fallen flesh knows and desires nothing but sin. That's why we struggle. This outward manifestation of flesh, it's like a fish in the water. It only knows how to swim in the water. You're made a new creature. You're thrown up on the land. The Jonah thing, I guess. And now you're learning how to do things that your flesh says, no, put me back. Put me back into water. This is why Paul goes on to say, look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Paul returns to his premise that the problem is not the law, but himself. It is as if Paul is saying, it's not because of the law that I sin, rather I sin because of my sin. I sin because my flesh desires it. Remember that he has already stated that without the law, he would have never known the depth of his own sin. Back in verse 7, he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law not only put a name to the sin with which Paul himself struggled, it revealed just how deep and entrenched that sin really is. Sometimes, I don't know, I have to bring a raccoon into this. My biggest raccoon, about 35 pounds. And you don't always get a 35-pound raccoon to do what you want it to do, but it was trying to do something somewhere in the habitat that I didn't want it to do. And he was wedged in between a couple of things, and I tried to pick him up to scruff, because you can scruff the little baby raccoons really fine, right? And I tried to scruff him, and those claws went out, and he was holding on, and there was no way I was getting him out of that particular area that he was in. That's what our struggle with sin is like. The claws come out. It's going to do everything it can to stay entrenched. And if you don't know this, as Paul says, I understood this. Paul says, I would have never known my need for a Savior. If I didn't understand how deep and entrenched sin is in my life, I would never have looked to Christ. And then in verse 17, we see this conflict now, almost in full bloom, as it were. Here we find Paul stating that it can never be the new creation. It is never the new you that sins. It is not possible for your new creation, your new spirit, this new heart that God has put into you to sin. Did you know that? Why can't it sin? Because it's from God. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. The only reason you're going to go to heaven, even if you were to die right now in this body of sinful flesh, is because you have the holy, righteous, imputed righteousness of Christ on your new heart. And that new creation, beloved, cannot sin. It's from God. Does God sin? No. It is eternal and it is righteous. So what then is happening? We read in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it. And this gets kind of interesting, doesn't it? But sin which dwells in me. It sounds like maybe Paul's turning schizophrenic, right? When Paul sins, he's simply telling us this. It is not the new creation sinning. It is the sin that dwells in his old corrupted flesh. The new man who came alive to God on the road to Damascus desires and strives to do the will of the Lord. At the same time, there is that old man still attached, still gripping on to Paul, as it were, that desires everything the law denies. Where God's word declares something is good, the flesh longs to do the opposite. Where God's word declares something is bad, the flesh says, that's really good. Let's do it. This is the conflict between the old man and the new man. Now, Paul is not, let me repeat this, he's not denying his responsibility here. He's not saying, I don't have to worry about it because it's not me. I don't bear any culpability in this. Rather, he's expressing that in the believer, there remains the strong influence of his unredeemed humanness. This is the principle of sin, the sin principle, the influence of sin that still remains in his body. So again, verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, not my new regenerate being, but sin which dwells in me. The phrase "no longer," I love this. It's a technical and precise term, and it quite literally means this: no more ever again. Just take note of that. No more ever again. Paul tells us, if we were just trying to reword it this way, so now, no more ever again am I, the real me, doing this. Paul tells us that in our struggle against sin, we must realize that when we sin, that's not the real us. That's not the new us. This phrase indicates that a radical and permanent change has taken place. We are new creatures in Christ. We love God's word and we hate the sinful flesh with its desires. So when Paul says, no longer am I the one doing it, he's acknowledging that this isn't part and parcel of his new nature. This can't be. It doesn't make any sense to be part of that new redeemed heart that longs for God. Rather, it is this principle of sin that still resides in the unredeemed body that does it. The flesh, beloved, is the criminal here, not the new creation, not the new spirit. The radical change from solely being of flesh to receiving the new spirit by indwelt by the Spirit of God is what Paul speaks of in the familiar words of Galatians 2:20, another passage you might be familiar with, but see how it links up to what we're seeing here. Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, not my flesh, but Christ lives in me, in the inner man, the new creation. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Beloved, to live in sin is to live contrary to your new nature. This is not who we are. Have you ever had one of those experiences? I was thinking about this as I was studying this passage. One of those experiences where you're doing something or saying something, and you thought to yourself, who is this crazy person saying these things? Who is this crazy person doing these things? I remember one time, just once, I was having a little spat with my wife. I know, how could I ever have a spat with Laura? But, and I was much younger. I'm beyond all that now. And I was raising my voice and I was yelling. I mean, I am an Italian man, so I got kind of excited and I was yelling. And I remember thinking so very clearly, who is this idiot yelling at his precious wife? You've had those experiences, right? Where you're like, that's not who I am. That's not who I want to be. What is this weirdness taking place? Who is this person doing this? Being new creatures in Christ, we are now empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit who's working out his marvelous work of grace to sanctify us, gradually conforming us to the image of Christ. And it is this corrupted and sinful flesh that continually strives to influence us to do the opposite. And whenever you sin, you should be having one of those moments going, who is this? This isn't me. This doesn't add up. The flesh uses all of its evil impulses to fight us in our quest to live lives pleasing to the Lord. I read that rabbis of old spoke of sin as being like a visitor who, after staying a couple of days, just continues to stay and never leaves, but slowly takes over every room in the house until eventually he stayed there so long he's the master of the house. It may have been this very rabbinic concept that influenced Paul's statement referring to sin which indwells in the believer. It has stayed there so long, it thinks it's the master. But I've been freed by Christ, and sin no longer rules me. Now, whether Paul actually understood that rabbinic tradition that goes way back, Paul certainly described the conflict between these two opposing principles in graphic ways. In his new man made alive in Christ, in his innermost being, Paul says, I love God. But in his old corrupt flesh, with all of its lust, he finds a principle that only wreaks havoc in spite of the fact that sin's power and influence has been so greatly depleted. Paul, again, carries on the same thought into the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, as we just try to understand what Paul's saying here in Romans in light of other scriptures, Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, Paul is saying, I've got to constantly be reminding myself to lay aside all of those old things that my flesh likes and desires and constantly put on the new self. It's a war in the mind that's constantly taking place. This conflict with Paul, this conflict that caused Paul to fail. But he goes on to speak more of the now of the contestants, as I'm going to call it, in verses 18 and 19. We see the contest in verses 18 and 19. So now we've identified the conflict. Now here's the actual contest, the battle. I know we've already been setting this up, but in verses 18 and 19, Paul is identifying clearly these two warring entities. In verses 15 through 17, Paul had described how he cannot seem to stop doing what he hates. Now in these verses, Paul describes how he cannot seem to do what he loves. This is the contest that he's in the midst of. And so he says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," and I'm glad he added this next little phrase, "that is, in my flesh." He's making a distinction between the real him, the new creation he is in Christ, and his corrupted flesh. Might I pause also to state that these are not words of an unbeliever. No unbeliever is going to say this. Paul is clear that he knows his old self is completely corrupt, completely sinful, and here is truly the definition of total depravity, or better stated, radical depravity, that in our flesh there dwells nothing good. Anything that you ever do that's good is, even if you're an unbeliever, anything that you do that's good is because of the image of God that still resides in you. As a believer, anything that you do good is because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is consistent with what Paul has already taught. So I want to show his consistency. We've alluded to this. Notice the emphatic statements one after another. There's no wiggle room. There's nowhere to say, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. Paul says, there is none righteous. And if you don't understand that, let me say it this way. Not even one. That's speaking about you and me prior to Christ. He goes on, there is none who understands. You're operating purely out of a sinful instinct to follow after sin. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Again, if we ended the Book of Romans right there, we should just all walk with our heads down waiting for the wrath of God. In our struggle against sin, one of the most important things to remember, beloved, is that your flesh and its desires are always your nemesis. You have to identify. If you want to have victory over sin, it's not coddling sin. It's not pretending sin doesn't exist. It's not saying my sin isn't as bad as it used to be. It is be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin is your nemesis, and it will always be your nemesis. We may say that we don't want to be lazy. We may say that we don't want to be angry. We may say that we do not want to be lustful. We do not want to be impatient. We may say we do not want to be prideful or arrogant any longer. Bravo. Saying it doesn't mean anything. How often do we find those very things plaguing us? That if you struggle with laziness, what do you see constantly rearing its ugly head? Laziness. If you struggle with impatience, what are you constantly seeing? You see impatience. We too often fail to identify, though, the actual desire of the flesh so that we can say to ourselves, in Christ, this is not who I am. I should not be known as a lazy Christian because that's not consistent with the Lord. Was my Lord ever lazy? In Christ, I am not lustful. Because was my Lord ever lustful? That's not who I am anymore. So I must identify that the lust isn't coming from the new creature. It's coming from my flesh that wants me to live according to its desires. We might say I'm not impatient because is my Lord impatient? We must identify the deeds of the flesh and declare something along the lines of this, using Paul's words, this is no longer who I am. I am no more ever again these things. That's the pathway to victory over sin. Beloved, the issue is like a moth to the flame is our flesh to sin. This is why Paul says at the end of verses 18 and 19, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, I want to add something because he added it before, and I think in context I can put it this way. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of it in the flesh is not. For the good that I want, I do not do in the flesh, but I practice the very evil I do not want in the flesh. This again does not describe the attitude of an unbeliever. What we find here is one of the surest evidences of a genuine and mature believer, do we not? The ongoing conflict with sin. If you are here this morning and you are not struggling with sin, then you might want to check if you've ever come to faith in Christ. Because here's one of the most mature believers we've ever been able to study, and he's telling us, I struggle with these things. The mature believer develops an antipathy toward, rather than a sympathy or an empathy with sin. The mature believer is killing sin rather than coddling it. He's killing sin rather than allowing for it. He's killing sin rather than making excuses for it. We must be careful with Paul's words here. Paul is not saying that he never does good. Rather, he is saying that he's unable to do good, to do righteousness in his flesh on some kind of permanent basis. Even unbelievers stumble across doing something good every once in a while, but it's not something they can do in and of themselves. Beloved, can you imagine what it would be like to have the power to perfectly and consistently carry out the deepest desire of your new heart in Christ? What would that look like? What would it be like to live in the perfect will of God always for His glory? What would that be like? I sure wish I could tell you what it'd be like, but I don't know. But I do know this, that one day we will experience it. According to the promise of God's word, when this corrupted flesh, when this corruptible is clothed now with the incorruptible, this perishable with the imperishable, this mortal with immortality, this frustration will be done away with. This contest will finally be over. I am currently in a contest between the desires of the flesh and walking by the Spirit. And man, sometimes it's discouraging, but one day it will be no more. One day it will be done with. And the undeniable mark of a true believer then is this, that I know one day I will be over this sin, the presence of sin will be eliminated, but I will hate, I will loathe, I will despise with my whole being the sin that still dwells within me. It is my enemy, and I will be killing it the best I can until the Lord Jesus Christ finally vanquishes it. Do you hate your sin like that? Search me, O God. Try me and know my mind. See if there be any hurtful, any evil, wicked way in me. And then eliminate it so that I might walk in the everlasting way. Do you hate your sin? Earlier, I referenced some verses at the beginning of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, if you do not know this, is the longest chapter, not only in the book of Psalms, but also in the entire Bible. Throughout the Psalm 119, the psalmist extols the character of God and the blessings of the Word of God and what it means to live out all of those precepts to the glory of God. He does this repeatedly throughout the chapter, in every verse, over and over and over again. 175 verses, he just says, I extol the character of God and the blessings of the Word of God, until he comes to the very last verse of Psalm 119. And he does something there that's different than he's done for 175 verses. What does he do in that last verse, beloved? He confesses his own inability to obey God's word as he ought. He says in Psalm 119, verse 176, is this not up there? I saw you. What's the next? Nope. Should have been up there. So just listen to it. So Psalm 119, 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. I mean, so we have those kind of statements. Listen to his last statement. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. His last statement is, I love God's word. I love God's word. It is my delight. It is my meditation. It is like gold to me. I want nothing more than your word. And then the very last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Because if you don't seek your servant, I'm toast, a theological term. So we've seen the conflict. We've seen the contest. Now let's look at our last point here. The conclusion, verse 20. Paul says this, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, Paul is essentially, in verse 20, repeating what he said in verses 16 and 17. In other words, Paul is saying it is not the renewed self that is not wanting to do these things. On the contrary, these are the deepest longings the believer has. All I want to do is righteousness. The only logical explanation and conclusion then is to rightfully blame the real culprit in this matter, that is sin which dwells in me, the sin that is in my flesh. Now next week we will consider what Paul finds out, what he learns, and ultimately how he deals with this problem of indwelling sin. We might not like the answer, but we're going to work through it. As we close, let me do so by making this one application, one that's already been made, but I think we do well to highlight it. Beloved, we must recognize that the sins we commit are not part, nor are they consistent with our new nature in Christ. Any sin that we commit is not the new you. It is not consistent with your new nature in Christ. Our new nature, by definition, because it's from God, it is holy. Because it's from God, it is righteous. You are made fit for heaven because of the new nature that Christ has put in you. We are never to wonder how it is we sin as believers, as if there is something wrong with what God has implanted in us. It's not what God has implanted in us that causes us the sin. It's the sin nature that we brought with us when we came to Christ. There's nothing wrong. We are with what God has given us. We are to acknowledge, even as Paul did, that while we have been saved from sin's penalty, as we've been saved from sin's power, indwelling sin in our flesh still fights. It still lifts up its ugly head. It still threatens us. It still says, you must submit to my will. And we need to say, no more. Ever again. When we see sin in our lives, we are to confess that sin to God, but also confess that it's not we that will be doing this, it'll be Christ in us doing this. Consider the words of 1 Peter 2:11, again, the consistency of God's word. Notice what he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," those who should be thinking differently than the world. If the world stops to think about how you think, and we see this in the world, if the world looks at how you think and how you behave, they're going like, "You're weird. You're an alien. You're strange, stranger." "So I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust," which do what? "Wage a hostile war against your soul," your new you. "Let us be on guard, ever watchful for the ways in which our own flesh will seek to sell us back into the bondage of sin. Let us practice the principle that we began with." Now, Paul is kind of expounding on this through Romans 6 and 7. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you get the weight of that? We would love it to say this: "Even so, God has made you finally and fully dead to sin. You'll never have a problem with it anymore, so live to God." That's not what Paul says. He says sin is going to constantly say, "Do this, do this," and it's going to always be contrary to God's word, and you got to say, "I'm dead to such thinking." There is to be this constant consideration, a reckoning, a regarding ourselves to be dead to sin. So when we are tempted to sin, we declare, that is not who I am in Christ any longer. Holy Spirit, help me die to the sin. May it be no more, never again. May we see less and less of sin and more of Christ in our lives. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this precious portion of Scripture that speaks to us of who we regard as one of the most eminent followers of Christ, the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for his testimony that he struggled with sin, because it reminds us that the struggle with sin is real and it is constant and it is part and parcel to our walk on this earth until the Lord Jesus comes to take us home. I pray, Father God, that while it is an ongoing battle, we will never decide to simply let sin win in our lives. We pray, Father God, that we would be killing sin so that sin could no longer be killing us. Help us to truly reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Father God, I pray for those who perhaps are listening and yet they have never struggled with sin. They know all of the words that they've been hearing today, but they've never come to this place where they've recognized the depth and depravity of their sin. Father, may today be the day in which you help them see that, the greatness of the sin, the depth of their sin, so that they may see the greatness of Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, may today be the day of salvation. Have them cry unto the Lord so that they may be saved. Father, I pray that you would so stir the sinful heart within them to recognize that sin, to lean upon the Holy Spirit now, who speaks to them, calling them to have faith in Christ to redeem them from such a fallen state and the penalty that they'll deserve. Father, help them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, may we all desire to not only confess Christ as Lord, but to demonstrate with our lives he is our Lord. Help us to do that day by day, more and more. To your praise and glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.